This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
When the Apostle Paul writes, he says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are of all men to be pitied because our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. We're talking today about the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, and his glorification. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It is great to have you with us today. We are coming to you live this Tuesday morning, January the 22nd. And if you want to chime in with a comment or a question, you can do so by calling. Toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2484. You can also send me an email. I'll get that email live here in the studio. Delivered Once for All at gmail.com is the email address, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest for the hour is Pastor Timothy Winterstein. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in East Wenatchee, Washington, and he is also co-host of the podcast Boars in the Vineyard. Pastor Winterstein, thank you for coming on. Sorry I mispronounced. Is it Wenatchee?
It is Wenatchee. That's fine.
Pretty early.
You're not the only one.
Pretty early in the morning over here, so I appreciate your patience. Tell us how central is the resurrection to Christianity? I mean, people will observe Jesus as a figure of history. They'll maybe even talk about him as a good moral teacher. Have quotes on their living room decor from Jesus, perhaps. But is it possible to have a version of Jesus that did not rise from the dead?
Well, it's certainly possible. I'm impressed with people who think that Jesus is anything, as far as a teacher, without the resurrection. To me, I couldn't do it. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, you know, there are all sorts of moral philosophies and teachings and people to follow and things like that out there. So I wouldn't be able to, I wouldn't think of Jesus as anything other than a guy who lived a long time ago and maybe he taught some good things and maybe there'd be a quote on some sort of inspirational background once or twice. But other than that, if he's not risen from the dead, then everything else he says is not true.
How would you respond to just the average Joe on the street that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Maybe he sees you in your pastoral uniform there, and he says, hey, look, no one ever rises from the dead. Have you ever been to the cemetery and seen people crawling out of there? It just doesn't happen. So why would I believe it happened for this person 2,000 years ago?
Well, I think there's a little book called Did the Resurrection Happen? And it's a debate between an atheist and a Christian. And the Christian presents the evidence, you know, just historically, the evidence that we have for any historical event that that it happened. How would we judge if we weren't there, if it's past, beyond the lifetimes of any person who's alive who would have been there? How do we judge whether that event happened? And the only way to do that, I think, is one, you have records of eyewitnesses who were there. Two, you know, is there something that disproves that? Is there something that's some evidence that somebody has that without a doubt says this didn't happen? And I think as far as the resurrection goes, the historical evidence on its face is fairly overwhelming in terms of the fact that, if somebody wanted to disprove the resurrection, and there were people right at the beginning, apparently, according to the Gospels, there were people right at the beginning who wanted to say that the resurrection had not happened. It wouldn't have been too hard, I think, for them to at least after a while, after some investigation, produce the body of Jesus, a dead body, and say, look, these guys running around saying Jesus rose from the dead, it's completely false because here's the body. It hasn't happened. Some people occasionally, I guess, try to come up with the bones of Jesus or something like that. But it hasn't happened that they've been able to disprove the resurrection with actual evidence. And the eyewitness accounts, you know, however much trust you put into the records of the New Testament, Paul has all sorts of people who saw the risen Jesus. And beyond that, kind of commonly, as people, you know, Christians would generally say, if you look at the fact of what the apostles do and what the early Christians do, that they are willing to say, and if it's a lie, the resurrection is a lie, they invented it. And if they invented it and they're going around saying that it happened and people say, don't say that anymore, we're going to kill you, and they continue to say it and they die, to me, I mean, like I say, one, I'm not going to be a Christian if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. And two, I'm not going to die for something that I know is false. So just on the basis of the historical evidence, but the thing about this book is the guy at the end says, yeah, you've basically proven to me the historical evidence, but I still don't believe it. So at some point, the Holy Spirit has to create faith there.
So this is interesting. So that the point of the resurrection could be verified on a historical basis, but that still, and even believing the historicity of an empty grave Sunday morning doesn't yet serve the salvation of the individual. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the same thing for the crucifixion in tandem with the resurrection. If someone could believe that there was a man named Jesus who died, and even I think apparently to some people they could believe that he is risen from the dead. But if that's simply an event that happened, because no one's pointing out Jesus walking around on the earth now, so. Even if you believe that that's a thing that happened in the past, there's still a gap between that event and me, and that gap has to be bridged somehow. And you know, the question is, and Christians say there's a way that that happens. It happens by the Holy Spirit and God bringing those events to us.
So what? That which the Holy Spirit brings to us is that of a promise, but the promise is null and void if there is no resurrection, but the resurrection itself is not yet the promise. Is that right?
Well, I mean, it is the promise. The question is what does that do for me? How does it in what way does that affect me? Just like anything Jesus says or anything that he does, how does that get to me and what does it do for me? And if it's going to be life for me, somehow I have to be brought into that life. And that's the thing, that's the gap, I mean, when between the event and it doing something for me, in this case, giving me the eternal resurrection life of Jesus, that gap has to be bridged, and it's bridged, Paul says, by baptism and by the living Jesus giving me his body and blood.
Okay, what other theological significance does the resurrection give us? I mean, certainly it is the basis by which we have salvation. What else does the scriptures present to us as benefit, I suppose, for lack of a better word? What other benefit is the resurrection of Jesus?
I think it's everything. Why does Jesus? Jesus goes around healing bodies, but he doesn't heal all of the bodies around, and he doesn't go around the whole world. He doesn't, you know, teleport to various places and heal everybody in the entire world who's sick or dying. He doesn't raise all of the dead. So I think that raises the question, why does he heal or raise those particular people? It seems to me it's only temporary, and so why would that be? And I think that the answer is that Jesus is telling them that he is the resurrection and the life, and these are sort of hints or signs, or they point to the fact that the resurrection will heal everything. So in that sense, I think our care for other people in their physical needs is tied to the resurrection. I think what we do with our own bodies, that matters because our bodies are going to be raised from the dead. The fact that we care for the creation that God has made, that's tied to the resurrection and the restoration of all things. So I think, I don't know that there's anything actually that's outside of the scope of the resurrection in terms of Christ restoring us along with all creation.
I might have you talk more about that, particularly the resurrection being the basis for which our bodies will be raised from the dead. And this is something, as far as I know, that's unique to Christianity. That is to say that the resurrection is that which comes about for all people, not just the Christians. There is the judgment in which those who possess faith in Christ are given eternal life and a new heaven and a new earth. But the point that for our conversation is that there's a resurrection of all flesh, and that finds its basis in the resurrection of Jesus, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting to me that. And I don't know completely what to make of it. And you know, even this part, in terms of everybody being raised from the dead, I guess I tend toward Luther's explanation in the third article, where he says that he basically says everybody's going to be raised and he's going to give eternal life to me and all believers. He doesn't really focus on what it means that. For the others, and I don't know that we know a lot, and frankly, we don't know exactly what it's going to be like for ourselves. What age are we going to be, or what are our bodies going to be like? We just know that our lowly bodies are going to be like His glorious body. But certainly, I mean, in Matthew, after Jesus' crucifixion, the tombs are opened, and then after he's raised, they come out. And there seems to be the power of Jesus' resurrection. It starts to kind of reverse death in all creation. And I suppose maybe one way to think about it would be to say that that resurrection is indeed for everyone and going to affect everyone. There are apparently some who can even refuse that for themselves. I don't know. That's the mystery of salvation and damnation that we don't really understand. But that, it seems to be the case that the power of Jesus' resurrection is affecting the whole creation, all created things and people.
Yeah, there's mystery there. And to be fair, I suppose that when we look at, say, Romans 6, for example, the promise of the resurrection is for those who, you know, believe in Christ, to be sure. But Christianity presents itself as something other than what's common in our day, this somewhat Gnostic idea that we're just a bunch of shells walking around, and we're just waiting to be sort of released from this material world so that we can be souls floating around in heaven or something like that.
Yeah, no. There's no evidence in the Bible, at least, that that's the case. And two, I don't think it really answers the question, or it doesn't really it doesn't really deal with the real problems that, I mean, so we, as pastors, we see people all the time who are dying, who die, whose families are dealing with grief and mourning and things like that. And I think that maybe short term, maybe it, I don't know if it, even know if it helps a little bit to say, you know, well, yeah, we're glad they're done with suffering. I mean, that's a good thing. Their bodies are done with the suffering in the flesh. That's good. But I don't think it fully answers the question of, here's a problem in physical flesh, disease or sickness or death or sin. And then that's a problem, but then where's the answer? The answer is getting rid of that? I think it doesn't quite get all the way. I think if you have the resurrection of the body as your hope, which that is the Christian hope, then that actually deals with the problem. Then it says, look, sin and disease, it doesn't just kill your body and then you're free of it. No, Jesus is going to raise your body, and that's actually going to be better than dying and going to heaven or being a soul floating around in wherever. I don't.
Sure, yeah. Well, let's take a break right there, and then we'll be right back talking more about the resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Christ. You're listening to Once for All, and please stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. President Trump's proposal to break through the budget deadlock is hanging in limbo, at least for now. Another missed paycheck is looming for hundreds of thousands of workers as the partial federal government shutdown between Democrats and Republicans stretches into its fifth week. The Senate is expected to vote on Trump's proposal later in the week. More videos have emerged of the encounter between high school students, Native American marchers, and militant black protesters last week in Washington. The three groups met for just a few minutes Friday at the base of the Lincoln Memorial. The videos, which went viral, show members of the Black Hebrew Israelite group taunting both the other groups with obscenities. The European Parliament's chief Brexit official has welcomed British Prime Minister Theresa May's decision to scrap the £65 or $84 fee that EU citizens living in Britain would have to pay to get settled status after Brexit. This is SRN News.
Today's Takedown Minute, CFW Walther throws down against the notion that doctrine is irrelevant for preaching. He says, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage, offering help where help is needed. Now, of all doctrines, the first and foremost is the doctrine of justification. However, immediately following upon it, and almost equally as important, is the doctrine of how to distinguish between law and gospel. Let us now focus on this distinction between law and gospel, a task to which we want to apply ourselves diligently. Luther says that the man who possesses the skill of distinguishing law and gospel is foremost among his peers and should be regarded as a doctor of theology." That was C.F.W. Walther for today's Takedown Minute.
With an SRN News Business Brief, I'm George Manzani. U.S. financial markets reopened today for trading following the Martin Luther King Jr. federal holiday. In Britain, Theresa May, Parliament, and the EU still have to figure out Brexit, which security analyst Brandon Weikert helps us to untangle.
The liberals, the left, generally, you've got a lot who are in favor of leaving, but they want to do it on their terms. Then you have another segment of the left who very much want to remain part of this European zone because it's kind of that one-worldism utopian view that the left tends to hold. And then the right, of course, is split because you have the financial interests on the right, the David Cameron-type conservatives who very much want to remain part of the EU. They just want to tweak some things. And then you've got the Brexiters like Nigel Farage who are saying, no, this is a national sovereignty issue.
Those sovereignty issues come into play with the so-called Irish border backstop. With SRN Business, I'm George Bonzani.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're on the line with Pastor Tim Winterstein. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in East Wenatchee. Washington, talking about the resurrection. And Pastor Winterson, I want to read this section from Romans 6 and have you comment. It says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died to sin is free, or he who has died is free from sin. Talk to us about the matter of baptism in relation to the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, it seems to run all the way through and be tied directly to resurrection and baptism are tied to each other. And so when Christians are baptized into Christ, when people are baptized into Christ, they are joined to Christ. And so what happens to Jesus happens to them. And the if you look at the pattern there, Jesus himself who dies, there's a gap, there's a period of time between his death and his resurrection. And that seems to be sort of then expanded to us, so that however long the gap is between our deaths and the coming of Christ in glory, there will be a resurrection. And I think that seems to be Paul's encouragement and the promise. And really, that's all we have, because if you look at things around us, it doesn't look like anything other than death. I mean, death seems, as you pointed out in your example of the guy who might stop me and say, I've never seen anybody rise from the dead. I mean, it's true. We don't see anything other than death around us. We don't see a bunch of open graves randomly in the cemeteries, at least not for the purpose of resurrection. And so we have only a word and a hope and a promise, but because we trust the one who's made the promise, then we trust his promise that resurrection is coming, even though we don't see it. And so the conclusion of baptism, the completion of baptism, will be at our resurrection. And so when we die, that's not quite, we're still waiting for that part that Paul says there of being joined to him in a resurrection like his.
You spoke a little bit about this before, but how does the resurrection and then here also baptism play into your work as a pastor as you go about visiting people, maybe in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of their individual struggle with sins, with the struggle against death, be it their own or the loss of their loved ones? How does this very doctrine of resurrection and baptism part of the message you have to bring as a pastor?
Yeah, again, I think that it includes every aspect of our lives. It's nearly everything in terms of pastoral care, because you know you mentioned people in crisis, people dealing with things that are evil, suffering, things like that, where they don't see that. They don't see that what we say is visible. And I, with the hope of the resurrection and with the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight, I can say to them, you're exactly right. This isn't the way that it's supposed to be. I can say, look, death was never meant to be part of God's good creation. Suffering and sin and the suffering that sin causes never supposed to be part of God's good creation. What you see is exactly the reason that we have the hope of the resurrection, because we're waiting for all of this to be restored and put right again. And so, you know, so people's desire that there be justice or that there be something that would fix what's gone wrong, that's a good desire. And the fact is that where do you have the goal of that desire, where the end of that desire is in Christ, who has promised that he's going to restore all things. So I can speak to people who are suffering and say, look, we don't see it now, and we're not going to. The sign of Jesus' glory in this creation is the crucifixion. It's not the resurrection. We don't see that yet. We believe that's going to happen, but all we see is the crucifixion. And as John makes clear, that's Jesus' glorification for us in this creation. And then as far as baptism, you know, what promise do people have that all of this is going to happen to you? Well, you were baptized, and you were baptized into this name, and here are the promises that God gives about where his name is, and here is the promise that God gives about those who belong to him, that even if there's suffering, and there's suffering throughout the entire scriptures of those who belong to God, here's the end, and here's the goal, and here's the promise.
Yeah, it's so good. I mean, oftentimes, and this comes from both, I think, the hardened skeptic, but also the Christian in struggle in life. But there's the question that comes up. You know, if God is loving, if God is caring, then why doesn't he stop these bad and evil things from happening? And I don't know that we're ever given the answer to the question why. But what you just said focuses our attention on something that what the Lord has given us here, the now, is the cross, and what is to be is yet to be revealed. But for now, we have the cross as God's measure of love for us. Could you talk more about that?
Yeah, and I think that the important, you know, again, it's easy for us to say we walk by faith and not by sight, but I think what people often mean by that, by faith, is not quite the biblical faith. In other words, it means to a lot of people, well, if you just believe, everything will work out in the end. That's not the scriptural faith. The scriptural faith is believe Christ, and he will restore all things in the end. And so when Jesus is on the cross and when he dies, there's no word there from the Father at all. There's no, in the moment, I think anyone looking at the cross or at the crucifixion, is not going to say, one, they're not going to say that looks like glory. Two, they're not going to say that looks like salvation. Everything that it looks like on the cross is defeat and death and humiliation and you know, the way of all flesh. But Jesus, according to his humanity, believes fully the promise of the Father that he will not let his Holy One see decay. And he doesn't. But in the moment of crucifixion, there's not an answer. There's nothing given to Jesus in the moment. You know, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where is the comfort or the relief of that in the moment? It's not there. It's not until the resurrection. And so we never know, you know, in a given moment what I'm suffering or these things are happening to me or whatever is going on. We for the most part, I think, we're not given answers to those questions. Although later, I think sometimes it's possible to see how that kind of was causing us to trust God more in Christ, or it's revealing his purposes in some way or another. But sometimes we don't have the answers, and sometimes we don't know. And then the only answer that God gives is resurrection.
For some who are just vaguely associated with the story or familiar with the story, know that Jesus rose from the dead, but maybe they don't know what what happened thereafter. So what events took place after the Sunday morning resurrection in the weeks to follow?
So Jesus rises from the dead, and he appears to his disciples, and I love the fact that the first word out of his mouth to his disciples is peace. In John's gospel, peace to you. That's the first word, and the peace is the peace of the resurrection. There's still that week, and then the following week, when Thomas is with them, they're still huddled there in fear. And even at the end of John's gospel, when Jesus appears to them again, it's recorded only in John's gospel that they go fishing, and Jesus appears to them on the beach. Even then, they don't seem to see that the resurrection has anything completely transformed everything. It's probably not until Pentecost that they do. So Jesus appears to his disciples. He also appears in recorded in Luke to disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they strikingly they say this is the third day that all these things have happened, and they seem to say, I don't know how that those words don't strike a note in their brains that the third day they should probably be looking for something. But then Jesus reveals himself in the breaking of the bread. And then Paul says that he appeared to many others, to Cephas, Peter, and to all the disciples, and to 500 at one time. And apparently he was with his disciples for 40 days, teaching them and being with them and eating with them after the resurrection, and then on the 40th day, his ascension into heaven, which is kind of a neglected topic, seems to me. The fact that Ascension Day doesn't get nearly the play that other church holidays do.
Yeah, I agree. I'll tell you what, this might be a good time for us to take another break, and then when we get back, I do want to focus in on that ascension, because I agree with you, it doesn't get the attention that it probably deserves, and we'll want to talk about it here. We'll be right back talking about the ascension of Christ. Stay tuned. Again, you're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Bob Agnew in Washington. President Trump's compromise to try and reopen the government heads for the Senate this week, but its prospects remain uncertain. The bill includes funding for most domestic agency and has immigration provisions aimed at mollifying Democrats, but which have alienated some conservatives. With the government now in week five of a partial shutdown, the Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell will try to push a bill through the Senate. It would also include money for the president's proposed border wall. Democrats are refusing to budge even one inch on that. They say there will be no money for a border wall. Americans say their natural disasters and local weather are influencing their views on climate change. That's a finding of a new poll released today by the Associated Press NORC Center for Public Affairs Research and the Energy Policy Institute at the University of Chicago. On Wall Street right now, the Dow struggling. It's down 163 points. This is SRN News.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns one God, now and forever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying, this is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
With SRN Sports, I'm Ron DeRockster. In the NBA last night, Thunder hand the Knicks their sixth straight loss, 127-109. Chicago breaks a 10-game losing skid, 104-88 over the Cavaliers. Wizards beat the Pistons 101-87. The Bucks 116. Mavericks 106. Milwaukee's won five straight, and they own the best record in the NBA at 34-12. Magic beat the Hawks 122-103. Nets beat the Kings 123-94. Brooklyn has won 17 of their last 22. Pelicans over the Grizzlies 105-85. Celtics beat the Heat 107-99. It's the Boston's fourth straight win. 76ers beat the Rockets. Trailblazers beat the Jazz, and the Warriors beat the Lakers. Reports the Houston Rockets are trading Carmelo Anthony and an undisclosed amount of cash to the Chicago Bulls in a deal expected to be completed later today. The Bulls have no plans to play Anthony. He's expected to be traded before February 7th. This is SRN Sports.
All right, welcome back to Once for All, about 20 more minutes with Pastor Winterstein of Faith Lutheran Church East Wenatchee, Washington. He's also co-host of a podcast called Boars in the Vineyard. Pastor Winterstein, tell us a little bit about Boars in the Vineyard and what you're doing over there.
Well, we haven't done a whole lot. We've been pretty irregular. I think we've done a couple in the last couple months. It's basically turned into Pastor Louis Polzine he started Boars in the Vineyard, so we basically have turned it into we start talking about something and that leads to something else and then we just talk for an hour. I don't know if anybody is interested in that, but that's what we've sort of been doing recently. And usually something to do with current events or the church year or whatever's going on at the moment. And
you guys used to have a segment where you would look at memes, or I think as you call them, memes. Do you still take up that segment?
We haven't done that for a long time. We also haven't done good tweet, bad tweet for a long time.
Oh, man. What am I going to do without my social media guidance? I don't know.
I know. We'll probably have to come back to that.
Yeah, please do.
But, we mostly have just turned it, probably mainly because we're kind of lazy and we don't want to look up the stuff ahead of time. And so then we just start talking.
Yeah, that's the way to do it. Well, boarsinthevineyard.com is where you can find out more about that. I do recommend you check it out. All right, so here's the text from the end of Luke's gospel. It says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." So that's the end of Luke's gospel. And then Luke kind of reiterates that account at the beginning of the book of Acts. But what should we take away theologically from the ascension of Christ?
I think we should not take away from it that Jesus has somehow is somehow distant from us, and now he's sort of left the church on earth to sort of figure it out and do whatever we can and kind of be nice to people. I think that the impact of the ascension, reading Ephesians and his seating at the right hand, or even the prophecy in Daniel of the one like the Son of Man presented before the Ancient of Days, that the ascension is the glorification of the man Jesus, who is also God. But you don't need to glorify the Son. I mean, he's glorified as the Son, but in his flesh after the resurrection he's glorified. And so what is true of God is true also of this man, not by sort of nature, not by human nature, but by the fact that it's one person. So I think it's the glorification of Jesus' flesh, which is mind-blowing to me in terms of, now this man, his flesh, in some way is part of God. Part, probably not the best word, but is somehow included within God. And and then in addition, I think when Jesus is walking around on the earth, he's only in one place at one time as all human bodies are. But once he is glorified and is ascended, then he's not, he can be present among us all at all times, in the ways that he's chosen, in particular the Lord's Supper. But sitting at the right hand of God is not a statement primarily about location, but about power. As I read, you know, reading the Psalms or reading the Old Testament or reading other parts of the Scriptures, the right hand of God is the hand of power and action and even salvation. And so for Jesus to sit there is for Jesus to exercise the power of God fully and gloriously without and apart from the sort of humble state of living on this earth.
Ah, it's a great
to the resurrection.
It's a great point. I mean, there's a verse that these Christians know well, and it's that Jesus, we call it the Great Commission oftentimes, that Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, that's a verse that we sometimes know well, but we think about, well, that means that we need to go out, or it's about the baptizing or about the teaching. And those are all important things to talk about in and of themselves. But the very first words that maybe should be discussed there is that all authority has been given to me. Now, as you said, as the Son of God, he would, I would think, already have all authority. Is this then saying that authority has been given to him as one born of Mary?
Yeah. I think the glorification of his flesh, and the other part there, in the same verses, not only all the authority, but that he, the present tense verb, he, I am, ongoing, currently, presently with you, all of the days. That's not a statement of that is contradicted by the ascension. He is currently with us, but the way that he can do that, and the way that power he exercises that power is, I would say, primarily by the ascension and the glorification.
So you already addressed this, but I want to paint the other side and give you a chance to respond, because there are those who would say, you know, when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins, referring to the Lord's Supper. There are those who say, well, he maybe means that in a spiritual sense, but the bread itself can't be his body, the wine itself can't be his blood. And the reason, the rationale behind that is, well, because Jesus's body is like any other human body, and just like you and I can't be in two places at one time, so because our Lord Jesus has a real human body with the same characteristics of any other human body, and Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, therefore the conclusion is that he meant those words in some kind of a spiritual sense. So I know that you had already broached this topic, but with that on the table, how would you respond?
I would say that would be true prior to the ascension and glorification. The fact is that he does have a truly human body, but to say that because it's a truly human body, then by definition he can't do something that he says he's doing, seems to undercut by virtue of our human understanding and reasoning, what Jesus actually says. And that's why, I mean, that's one of the, I think, the significant differences in how Lutherans and others might understand the words of Jesus is, we don't understand those words any more than anybody else does, right? I mean, it's not like Lutherans say, well, we have some explanation for how that's possible. We don't. What we do have is saying, Jesus is trustworthy, therefore if he says something, even if we don't understand how it's possible, he does it. I would say the the power or the authority that by which he can do that is because he is ascended and glorified, and in his flesh, but apart from that, the explanation or how it's possible in terms of, you know, how can he do this? We can't allow our own human understanding or reason or that we can't imagine how something is possible to interfere with the fact that Jesus says he does something. And the fact is that none of the apostles who were there actually at the Last Supper, none of the apostles, and as far as I can tell, none of the early Christians until very, very, you know, hundreds of years later, even ever suggest that what is being eaten and drunk in the supper is something other than his body and blood. And the fact is, it would apply to his presence anyway, in terms of, so when Jesus says, I am with you always until the completion of this age, how can he be present with us? If he's present with us in any other way than according to his flesh, it's not the same Jesus. The man Jesus, the name Jesus, only applies to the man who is God, or the Son who is flesh. And so if he's present with us in some other way than according to his flesh and blood, according to his body, glorified and ascended, then it's not the same Jesus anymore. And then we're left with a divided Jesus, which, you know, leaves me a little bit cold.
Yeah, it's a great point. And I also wonder then how it would be explained after the resurrection, Jesus, you know, passes through walls and things like this. If that's not true of any other human being, then are those accounts real? And if they are, why would we have a standard for which Jesus can, with his human body, pass through walls at one point, but now can't be present in the Lord's Supper at another point? But I want to turn to Ephesians 1, and let me just read these verses, and I'm just going to let you teach us what it means. I'm starting with Ephesians 1, verse 19, says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, just take it away. What are we looking at with Ephesians 1?
Yeah, that, you know, the sort of cosmic significance of the resurrection and the ascension. I mean, it's all right there. That what is the power of God there? Paul says, the power by which he raised Jesus from the dead. And that's not the only place Paul says that, where he speaks of God's power, but then immediately directs it toward the resurrection. And then the fact that, again, I would say, the Son, who is God, there is no need for him to have everything placed under his feet. As God, he's the one through whom all things were made. So there's no, it's already, everything is under him. But so in this case, I would say that it's referring to Jesus, the man who is divine, that all things then are placed under his feet. And this is, I mean, really, to me, this is the significant and sort of incomprehensible fact that the man Jesus, who is also God, has everything then put under his feet, and he rules and he reigns. And at the name of Jesus, then, name of a man, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And that's not just like, you know, we give him some respect. He is God in the flesh. And so we worship him in the flesh. And so everything then is under his feet, according to the flesh. And this, that's the change, I think. So in the you know, picturing of Jesus or of the Son descending and being and taking up flesh in the womb of Mary, and then down, sort of descending to the crucifixion. The difference between the glory that he has with the Father before all things and the glorification after his resurrection is the flesh of Jesus. That's the thing that has changed. Frankly, I think the only new thing in the history of the world is the flesh of Jesus, this body that's created from Mary for the Son.
Well, and I think there's a surprise here too. That, I mean, so it says that he put all things in subjection under his feet, and so what we would like to think that to mean is that Jesus then is up there preventing all bad things from happening to good people. But it says, and gave him head over all things to the church. So that it is in the church that we see evil thwarted, not that bad guys are prevented from carrying out their acts of the will, but that the devil can't have his way because the gospel is given to the Lord's saints. Significance of Christ being head of the church here, Pastor.
Yeah, I think that is because, you know, when we say Jesus is Lord and we look around, we might say it doesn't look like it. It doesn't. If everything we say about Jesus is true and we look around in the world, it doesn't appear that Jesus is actually Lord, because all of these, as you say, all of these things are happening. You read the news, or God forbid, look on Twitter, you see these things that are happening, and it doesn't appear to be so. But where is that word given to us of Jesus conquering all things? And then, if he's given to the church as her head, again, where the head goes, the body will follow. And so, it's a sustaining and hopeful and joyful presence in the midst of a world that does not appear to be so, but will one day be transformed so that all creation will give glory to God fully and completely, and all sin and death will be eradicated once and for all. That has begun, and in Christ it is finished. Jesus is Lord, and he cannot die anymore. We just don't see it yet. And so the church continues to gather around Christ as her head and wait for that day when we will see it.
Now, we just have about 30 seconds left. Can you give us the 30-second version of your Ascension sermon? In other words, what do we want to take away from the Ascension?
Jesus is not absent from us. He has not gone away from us. He has ascended in order to be present completely and fully among us, so that we have this presence and the assurance of Jesus that while we live in this world, until we share fully in the glory of Christ, we have him among us according to his body and blood. His living word is with us, and in that we can rejoice now and until that day.
I've been talking with Pastor Tim Winterstein of Faith Lutheran Church in East Wenatchee, Washington, and check out his podcast, Boars in the Vineyard, at boarsinthevineyard.com. Tim, thanks for coming on.
Hey, thanks for having me. It's fun.
Well, I think he said it very well, that Christ is not absent from us. Instead, he is present among us, and he has put himself among us and is according to his holy word and in his very own body and blood of the Lord's Supper, which he offers in church in the preaching of the gospel. Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.